Judeo-Christian versus Christian Israel, part 4. Of course, the very title of this series indicates that we're contrasting the two terms, the two groups of people that's represented by these two terms. Judeo-Christian in contrast to Christian Israel. And as I indicated in the very first message, there certainly even seems within the title of two, at least to the uneducated, that these two almost seem like they're nearly one and the same. But of course, as we've already shown in the previous messages, and as we will continue to show through this series, there is a tremendous difference between the two, between Judeo-Christianity and Christian Israel. In our first couple messages, we contrasted first the preeminence of the two. The preeminence is found in Judeo-Christian, and the preeminence as found in Christian Israel. In our last message, we began to contrast what I call the dichotomy of one versus the harmony of the other. You know, although the term Judeo-Christian or Judeo-Christianity has become the popular catchphrase for the majority of so-called Christianity today, and is used as if the two terms, Judeo and Christianity, are completely compatible, they are, in fact, incompatible and dichotomous to each other. Now, in last week's, or in the message previous to this one, I gave a definition for dichotomy so that you will have no problem understanding what I mean. For this message, as we begin this message again, or at least review last week's message here, let me again give that definition, the definition for the word dichotomy. According to Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, dichotomy means a division or the process of dividing in two. And it's this next part of this definition that I want you to pay special attention to. It says, especially mutually exclusive or contradictory groups. Mutually exclusive or contradictory groups. You know, of course, many preachers today are declaring just the opposite when it comes to Judeo-Christianity. I'm declaring that they are totally dichotomous terms, that the terms used in Judeo-Christian are dichotomous to each other. In other words, that Judaism and Christianity are totally exclusive of each other. They're contrary to each other. But of course, again, there are many preachers. As I demonstrated in the last message, there are many preachers who want to declare just the opposite, and that is that they should be able to be fit together as hand in glove, so to speak. You remember Pastor John Hagee from our last message? He was the fundamentalist pastor from San Antonio, Texas. He was the man who was called, if you remember, the Friend of Israel. I read an article from the San Antonio newspaper regarding him, or at least part of the article, some of the quotes that he made, some of the things concerning him. It's kind of interesting, in the last couple weeks since I preached that last message, a tape has come into my hands of Pastor John Hagee, a message that he delivered in Arvada, Colorado, I think probably about 2 years ago. And let me share with you again, just something real short here, but let me share again with you something that Pastor Hagee says in this regards. What he has to say, what he believes about the harmony between Judaism and Christianity. And rather than me reading it, let me let you hear what John Hagee has to say or what he sounds like. And it'll just be a little short portion here.
Christians and Jews have their theological differences. That's reality. But what we have in common is far greater than the things we have allowed to separate us over the centuries.
And that was from a tape or a message that he preached entitled "A Night to Honor Israel," and again that was preached in Arvada, Colorado. Now, do you notice he said there certainly are some differences, but he says the things we have in common far outweigh our differences. Well, of course, I'm challenging that, and of course, it's left up to you to determine whether Pastor John Hagee is right or whether what I'm saying is right. I think it'll be clear as we go on to this message who indeed is telling the truth in regards to the dichotomy or the harmony of Judeo-Christianity. Let me read to you another one that I think you'll find interesting. This is an article within an article called To ignore is to deny. And it's by the, and these are not my words, as you should know by now, but as written here in this article, this article is by the very reverend, they say. You know how anybody can be very reverend. You're either reverend or you're not reverend, and of course you know that I'm not going to believe that I don't believe that this fellow is reverend at all. Again, as I've mentioned in past messages, there is only one reverend, and no man has the right to take that title upon himself. It only belongs to God. Anyway, they say the very Reverend Bruce McLeod, writer, author, newspaper columnist, former member of the Ontario Human Rights Commission, and United Church moderator from 1972 through 1974, who currently lives in Toronto. This article is based on a sermon delivered by Dr. McLeod at the annual Holocaust Remembrance Service in Toronto of last May. So rather than this being an article, it's actually quotes from his message that he brought at that time. Now let me share with you some of the things that he has to say, and you'll note how he wants again to harmonize these two groups, Judaism and Christianity. I won't read all of this, of course, but just a few excerpts. One point he says this. He says, but what about today? What are the things we can and must do in our relationship with our Jewish brothers and sisters as we live together in the 1980s? Let me suggest some areas where we as Christians need to apply ourselves. Now, again, I won't read all of the points that he makes, but let me just read a few of them. Here's one. He says, we can remember and teach that Jesus was a Jew, a Semite. He did not resemble the fair-haired, blue-eyed, Salmon head of Christ that is the centerpiece of many church parlors. Jesus was a Jew in every way. Christians, then, are a people who find the heart of God in a dead Jew hanging on a Gentile cross. He goes on, another point. He says, we can read and teach our Bible more carefully, noticing and reinterpreting the signs of anti-Jewish conflict which occurred in those early days of the faith. You know, one thing I've noticed about these people, most specifically the pastors or the preachers who want to try to harmonize these two groups, who want to try to harmonize Judaism and Christianity into this idea of Judeo-Christianity. One thing that I've noticed is that they're always wanting to take the New Testament and somehow manipulate those passages concerning or that make it very clear that the Jews were responsible for the crucifixion and the death of our Lord and Savior. They either, as this Reverend Bruce McLeod wants to do, quote-unquote Reverend again, as he wants to do, and he says, let's just reinterpret those passages. In other words, they don't really mean what they say. In other words, what he's really doing is he's questioning the inspiration of the Scriptures. You know, he's even taken the lighter approach. You know, so many today, you'll hear them, actually, you heard it in some of the quotes I used in the last message, some of them today want to say that those are just absolutely fallacious statements found in the Bible, that they shouldn't even have been there. Of course, I've never seen any reason or any fact to prove that should be the case, and of course it shouldn't. God inspired His Word, and He wrote it as it happened, or He had it written as it happened, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I find that interesting. Well, Bruce McLeod continues with another point. He says, we can take seriously the past and present of a living, faithful Judaism. And again, you always notice how they elevate Judaism. He says that we can take seriously the past and present of a living, faithful Judaism, a thoughtful, poetic, courageous, mystical community which witnesses to the biblical God at least as often with as much authenticity as the Christian church. Now, isn't that something? When and where has this man come up with this idea? Where are the facts to prove what he has stated there? That they witness to the biblical God at least with as much authenticity as the Christian church. Notice the parallelism again here. He even goes further. He says, we can learn to understand the church as a parallel thrust, not a replacement for Judaism. In that light, we should speak of the Jewish community with gratitude and respect, remembering that the Jews are God's first loved children. Christianity and Judaism now are a parallel thrust.
And then he continues. He says, because we walk different parts of the same road, we need to recognize that the Jewish community has as much to teach us. What, for example, can they teach us about joy, sorrow, and hope in the 20th century? What are the insights of their wise leaders? What is contained in the Talmud that can strengthen us as fellow walkers in the way? And I had put that same question before you too, but of course in a little bit different light. What in the world can be found in the Talmud that can strengthen us as fellow walkers in the same way? We don't walk the same way, and I think I'll prove it to you without a doubt in this message and, of course, even more in the messages to come. There are those today, like Reverend Bruce McLeod and like Pastor John Hagee, who want to declare that these two are in complete harmony with each other, or that they can be harmonized to the point that they're walking down parallel roads. They declare just the opposite of what I declare. They declare that we're indebted to Judaism, that we share common roots with Judaism. And of course, they're always there to remind us of Yahshua's Jewishness. Of course, in last week's message, that message was devoted to proving that all of those statements, that all of those claims are indeed nothing but false, that we are not indebted to Judaism. You know, Judaism has done more harm to the cause of true Christianity than anything on the face of this earth. How in the world can we be indebted to Judaism? We certainly do not share common roots, and we'll deal with that more as we get into this message. There are no common roots between Judaism and Christianity. And of course, we dealt with Yahshua's quote-unquote Jewishness. He is certainly, we prove, that he is not Jewish in the sense that they say that he is Jewish. You don't even have to take my word for that. I don't want you to have to take my word for that. You can take their word from it. That is the Jews. And I ended with this quote in last week's message, and I want to begin with it now as we've pretty much covered review of what we covered in the last message. I ended with this in the last week's message. Let me begin now with this quote in this message. It's from Rabbi Eliezer Berkowitz, who is chairman of the Department of Jewish Philosophy at Hebrew Theological College. This quote comes from a periodical called Judaism from the winter of 1966. Here is what Rabbi Eliezer Berkowitz said in this regards. He says, quote, as to a dialogue in the purely theological sense, nothing could be more fruitless or pointless. Judaism is Judaism because it rejects Christianity, and Christianity is Christianity because it rejects Judaism. What is usually referred to as the Jewish Christian tradition exists only in Christian and sentimentalist fantasy. End quote. Now, you know, I just caught this as I was reading this quote this time. You know, Rabbi Eliezer Berkowitz is true in what he said, and again, I believe that you'll see that we will prove that what he has said is true. If indeed he is true, he says that Judaism is Judaism because it rejects Christianity, and Christianity is Christianity because it rejects Judaism. You know, in other words, if your Christianity is not rejecting Judaism, then according to Rabbi Eliezer Berkowitz, your Christianity is not Christianity. There are many things that I agree with the Jews about. But that's one statement I agree with this Jew about. Judeo-Christianity, because of its linking itself or aligning itself on parallel roads or however you want to say it, is not true Christianity when it does so. Well, there certainly is, and we'll prove it in this message now to come, that there is nothing but dichotomy between Judaism and Christianity. What we want to deal with in this message is the dichotomy of Judeo-Christianity. I want to demonstrate the dichotomy or the incompatibility of Judaism and true, and I emphasize that, and true Christianity by contrasting the beliefs of both of these in three areas. And I believe that these three areas are the most crucial areas. Now, there are other areas that we could certainly take the time and show a difference, where the differences lie between Judaism and Christianity, but time doesn't allow me to get into all of them. So I picked the three that I believe are the most important, that if they're going to be compatible, there's got to be some harmony in these three areas.
It's in these three areas that I want to contrast the dichotomy and the incompatibility between Judaism and Christianity. What they believe, what the two groups believe about the Scriptures, what they believe about morality, and most importantly, what they believe about the Messiah. Now, let's begin by contrasting their beliefs, Christianity's and Judaism's beliefs about the Scriptures. And I will prove to you as we go through this that there is, again, no compatibility between the two. Let's begin with what the Christians believe. Well, of course, that's very easily determined because all we have to do is go to their book of the faith, the Christians' book of faith, and of course, that being the Scriptures, the Bible itself. And all we have to do, if they accept the Scriptures as their rule of faith, then we can just look to see what the Scriptures have to say about the Scriptures. And any Christian who accepts the Bible will then obviously also accept what the Scriptures say about the Scriptures. Let me give you a few things that the Christians consider or how they look upon God's Word, the Holy Bible. First of all, they consider it inspired and the authority above all else. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 probably couldn't be, there probably isn't a better verse to use in this than this one in this regards. It's the verse that says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, they believe, if they believe this verse, they believe that within God's Bible, within God's holy word, is everything that they will ever need to equip them for every good work, just as it says. That's what's believed by true Christianity about God's Word. They aren't willing for any reason to take out any part of it. They want it all. They not only consider it inspired, but they also count it as precious. Now, I could read to you, to prove this point, I could read to you the whole 119th Psalm, which happens to be the longest chapter in all the Bible. There's 176 verses in that chapter or in that psalm. And Psalm 119 is devoted dedicated to the preciousness or the invaluableness of God's Word. It declares it over and over and over again in more ways than you can count. Now, I could read that whole chapter to you, but you probably wouldn't sit still for me to do that. So let me give you just one verse that I really believe sums up Psalms 119 and really sums up, I believe, how true Christians look upon God's Word, at least in this respect. Psalms 119 and verse 162 reads thus. It says, I rejoice at thy word as one who finds great spoil. Now, there's other places where it talks about that God's Word is worth more. The psalmist writes that God's Word is worth more than all the silver and the gold that one could ever gain in this world. All the riches, all the wisdom, no matter what you could pile up. And I don't, you know, I'm here, I'll just declare to you right now, right here, that's what God's Word means to me. I'll declare to you without batting an eye that this is worth more to me, as I put my hand on the Bible, this is worth more to me than anything else I could ever possess or do possess. I count it worth more. I count it more valuable than even my wife and my children. Now, some of you could even think that you'd be aghast at that. But I want to proclaim to you, that is the worth that every true Christian should put on God's Word. That is the worth that I want my wife to have on God's Word, that I want my children to have on God's Word. Because I believe that if we have that kind of respect and attitude toward God's Word, that through His Word, and through that respect and honor to His Word, God will provide everything else for us. Because when we give God's Word that kind of respect, we're actually doing what Matthew 6:33 tells us to do, where it says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. That's how a Christian looks upon His Word. And why not? Especially when one understands that Yahshua is the Word incarnate. That Yahshua is this Word. As we're told in John chapter 1, verses 1 and, and 14. Verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not was a God, by the way. And the Word was God. And then verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You know, you could pile up as many rubies, as much gold and as much silver as you could in this room or anywhere else in this whole town. And I wouldn't, I'll declare it to you again, I would not trade it for God's Word. And then, to understand that Yahshua Himself is this Word, that this Word became Him, or He became this Word, however you want to look at it. There is nothing that is worth more. Well, that's just a little bit, and that's just skimming the surface of how true Christians look upon God's Word. Well, how do the Jews look upon the Scriptures? You know, if the two are compatible, like so many preachers are preaching today, then you would expect the very same kind of respect for God's Word, would you not? Well, let's listen to some of the quotes, some quotes from some of these very people concerning God's Word. Here's a quote from a Mr. Leo Pfeffer, who is a counsel for the American Jewish Congress, and in his Beacon Press book, Church, State, and Freedom, he writes this, quote, "To the Jewish child devoted to the religion of his fathers, the New Testament in its entirety is blasphemous for attributing divinity to a human being," end quote. Notice that he says that the New Testament to the Jew is blasphemous. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound quite the same as how I describe the true Christian looks at God's Word. Here's another one. Let's look at a quote from Rabbi Julius Nodel of Portland, Oregon, in a speech that was reported by Portland's leading newspaper, wherein he said, quote, "The New Testament is a work of malicious libel, and the story of events leading to the trial and crucifixion, a dragon seed from which has come misery, bloodshed, and suspicion," end quote. He says it's nothing but malicious libel. And what does 1 Corinthians 1:18 say in regards to that? It says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." You know, there's a story told of a fellow who was reading in the New Testament, reading some of the epistles. Of course, epistles are letters. And he couldn't understand it. He was complaining how he couldn't understand what he was reading. This was an atheist, I believe, was the situation. And he was reading the epistles, and he was complaining to a Christian that he couldn't understand it, what was being said in Paul's letters. And the response of the Christians was, "Well, why should you? You're reading somebody else's mail. You know, no wonder they have a problem with the New Testament. They're reading somebody else's mail, something that doesn't belong to them. It belongs to Christian Israel. It is the Israelites who have surrendered their lives to Christ. And it doesn't even belong to the rest of the Israelites anymore. It only belongs to those who have surrendered their lives to the Christ, to the Messiah, Yahshua." And I throw that in just for extra. You know, but I can hear somebody, after quoting these two quotes from these two Jews, they'll say, "But that's the New Testament. You know, that's to be expected that they're going to have a problem with the New Testament." You know, they say that as if that almost makes it okay that they blaspheme that part of God's Word. But let's just go along with them. Let's go along with them and let them have that. Let's say, okay, they got a problem with the New Testament. Well, what about the Old Testament? What about the Old Testament? You know, if not for the New Testament, then you would at least expect the same mutual respect for the Old Testament Scriptures. After all, isn't Judaism the religion of the Old Testament? Well, isn't that what so many preachers are telling us today? Well, again, of course, we've already established in our last message that Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament, no matter how many preachers today are telling you it is. Because the Jews themselves admit with undeniable evidence that Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament, but the religion of the New Testament. Or excuse me, oh boy, I don't want to say that. Even the Jews will get mad at me on that one. That it's not the religion of the Old Testament, but it's the religion of the Talmud, That is their hearts, their circulating heart's blood of their faith. So how do they look upon the Old Testament? Let's go to their book of faith. You know, it's easy enough to determine how the Christians look upon the Scriptures. You just go to their book of faith to discover, or ask one. But be sure you ask a true Christian. It's easy enough to figure out or to find out how the Jews look upon the Scriptures, or more, even more specifically, the Old Testament. Let's just go to their book of faith, the Talmud. Well, let me read to you from the Talmud. This comes from Mishnah Sanhedrin 11:3 in the Talmud. And it says, quote, "It is more wicked to question the words of the rabbis than those of the Torah." So that biblical law may be transgressed, end quote. Now, the Torah, of course, is the first five books of Moses, where we find the law written. How do the Jews look upon the Torah? It's supposed to be their where their religious roots go back to, where their faith is determined. No, they say that the words of the rabbis are much more important than the Torah, so that the biblical laws may be transgressed. Well, let's see if that isn't backed up by others as well. How about Rabbi Ishmael and Rabbi Shambar, when they said the teachings of the Talmud stand above all other laws? They are more important than the law of Moses. You know, it couldn't be any more clear. They've put an emphasis over the laws of the Talmud and the laws of the rabbis as more important than the Old Testament. I don't know about you, but I believe that's a little bit different than what a Christian would declare about God's Word. Even today, when the Old Testament is almost negated by most of Christianity, I still believe that most of them out there would still put a heavier, greater emphasis on the Old Testament than what the Jews do. There is no compatibility in that regard. And of course, all of that is confirmed by Yahshua, if you'll turn with me to Matthew 15. Confirmed by Yahshua, not only here, but in other places. Now again, Rabbi Ishmael and Rabbi Shambar said, quote, "The teachings of the Talmud stand above all their laws. They are more important than the laws of Moses," end quote. And that, again, is confirmed by Yahshua. They've said nothing that Yahshua didn't already say. In Matthew 15, starting with verse 6, he says, second part of it, it says, "And thus you invalidated the word of God." Now, he's dealing with the Pharisees here, Jews, followers of the Talmud, followers of what has become Judaism today. Again, he says, "And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far, far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and precepts of men.'" You know, they don't teach. They don't believe in, they don't teach, and they don't follow the Old Testament. In essence, they basically believe that the Old Testament, not even discussing the New Testament, how they feel about it. The Old Testament, basically, they feel that it's just a collection of fables fit only for old men, women, and children. You know, there's no compatibility. It's very obvious that there's no compatibility when it comes to the Scriptures. Okay, what about when it comes to morality? Let's do a contrast, or let's see if there isn't a contrast on morality. Let's begin again with how the Christians view morality, or what their beliefs are concerning morality. Well, again, it's easy enough to determine what a Christian's beliefs are concerning morality. Is again, all we have to do is go to their book of faith. Let's go, and I really believe, instead of looking at all the different aspects of morality, I really believe that their understanding of true Christianity's understanding of morality is really summed up by Yahshua in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And let's start with verse 34. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40 is where we'll be reading. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, this is of course Yahshua speaking, he says, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, of course, there's many preachers today in Judeo-Christianity, and you'd almost expect it, being as they've aligned themselves with Judaism, now that you know how Judaism looks at God's law. But there's many preachers today in Judeo-Christianity who are saying or declaring that the whole law has been done away, been nailed to the cross. And they say that's what Yahshua is really saying here. But that is not, I declare to you with everything that I have, that is not what Yahshua just said. Notice again he said that this is the great and foremost commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he goes on to say that the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 40 says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. It's not doing away with the whole law and the prophets. It's saying that in those two commandments are contained the laws and the prophets. Most specifically, the laws. You see, the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments contain or are contained in the foremost commandment of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first four commandments deal with our loving God. And the last six of the Ten Commandments are found in the second foremost commandment, the commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself. And of course, under the Ten Commandments rest all the statutes and the judgments. You see, all of the law is contained in loving your Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. In doing those two, in fulfilling those two, we fulfill what is righteous and what is right and just. We do it by keeping the commandments and keeping the statutes and performing the judgments when we don't. It's not putting away. Instead, it says all of God's. You know, these are the greatest moral laws ever given to mankind. There is no other laws that have ever been brought into existence that are as just, that are as righteous, that are as perfect as the moral laws of God, as contained in these two commandments, as found in the Ten Commandments and their statutes and judgments. That is, those are the moral laws. Now, I don't need to go into detail. Most of you know those moral laws. If you don't know the statutes and the judgments, at least you know that you should know the Ten Commandments. If you don't, go back to Exodus chapter 5 or Deuteronomy chapter 20, I believe it is, where they're listed. They are the most righteous, just moral laws that mankind has ever seen and ever will see. They are perfect. Well, how do our moral laws compare with the moral laws of the Jews? Again, you'd feel like they'd have to be somewhat compatible if these two are going to walk down parallel roads together. You know, we hear all the time how godly and righteous the Jew is. You know, we're bombarded with that continually through the media and through Hollywood and TV. Well, just how righteous is he? You know, let's look at his law. And let's keep in mind what his law is. You know, it's easy enough to find out what the Christian's morality is. It's also easy enough to find out what the Jew's morality is. You go to their respective rules of faith. What are the Jewish what is the Jewish laws of faith? Where are they found? Well, again, let me quote from you from Hermann Wouk in his book The Talmud, The Heart's Blood of the Jewish Faith. He says, quote, "The Talmud is to this day the circulating heart's blood of the Jewish religion. Whatever laws, customs, or ceremonies we observe, whether we are Orthodox, conservative, Reform, or merely spasmodic sentimentalist, we follow the Talmud. It is our common law," end quote. Now, I share that with you again because all we have to do to determine the moral laws of the Jews so that we can contrast or compare them with the moral laws of Christianity is all we have to do is go to the Talmud. Now, again, I don't think I have to read the Ten Commandments. You should know those. But let me read some from some of their moral laws as found in the Talmud now. How about this one? It says, every goy who studies the Talmud and every Jew who helps him in it ought to die. I don't know about you, but I don't mind if anybody takes the Bible and reads it. All of a sudden, they have a law that says if a goy, and when they speak of goy, of course, they're speaking of any non-Jewish person, any Gentile person in their eyes. They say, every goy who studies the Talmud and every Jew who helps him ought to die. Or how about this moral law? It says, if a Jew be called, and by the way, let me go back and I'll give you where that's found. I won't necessarily pronounce these right, but I'll do my best. That particular law is found in three different places. It's found in Sanhedrin 59a, it's found in Obadiah Zorah 8:6, and it's found in Zagiga 13. Here's another law, moral law. It says, if a Jew be called upon to explain any part of the rabbinic books, he ought to give only a false explanation. Whoever will violate this order shall be put to death. That's found in Liber David 37. I don't know about you, but when I want to do my very best any time that I read from God's Word to read it accurately and to give it a truthful interpretation. I may not do it always just because of my human incapabilities sometimes or understanding, but it's my intent to always give you what is truth. Here they say, if you're going to have to share some from the Talmud, you lie about it. Or here, about let's go to another one. How about this? Here's a real moral, good moral law. A Gentile girl who is 3 years old can be violated. And I don't think I probably need to explain to you what it means when it says violated. A Gentile girl who is 3 years old. Obadiah Sarah 37a. Here's another one. A Jew may violate but not marry a non-Jewish girl. That's in Gad Shazar 2:2. Or here's another one. If a goy kills a goy, or a Jew, he is responsible. But if a Jew kills a goy, he is not responsible. And you know, one of the beautiful things about God's law, it says that if any sojourner comes into the land of Israel, where Israel is abiding, that he has to abide by the very same law. The Jews have no such law, it's just the opposite. It says that there's a different law for the Jews. There's a special law for them. And it's just the opposite for the Gentiles. Or how about we'll give you one more. And there's many more that I could give you, but I think these will suffice. Here's one. It says, a Jew is permitted to rape, cheat, and perjure himself, but he must take care that he is not found out so that the Israel may not suffer. And of course, when they use Israel, they mean the Jews. Shulchan Aruch, Jorabiah. You know, it's a whole different when you understand that the Talmud is their rule of faith, as declared by Hermann Wouk. And you start reading what some of their moral laws are, there can be no compatibility between Judaism and Christianity. Again, that's confirmed. That very idea is again confirmed by Yahshua in Matthew 23. I won't read all of it, but another portion in Matthew 23, starting with verse 23, where he says to the Jews, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Even Yahshua understood that the Pharisees, the Jews, those of the religion of Judaism or Talmudism, were not following his law, that they had a whole different law. He goes on and explains, he says, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Again, we're always hearing how godly and righteous the Jew is. You know, they always make him appear like he's a whitewashed, like he's so clean, but it's only an outside appearance. When you dig into what he really is and what he really believes, he's just what Yahshua says that he is. He goes on and he says, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Were Yahshua's words true? Of course they were. And I just shared some of the proof of it just here in the last few minutes. You know, there's no question. There is, again, no compatibility. There's no compatibility when it comes to the Scriptures, and there's no compatibility when it comes to morality. Well, how about when it comes to the Messiah? What they believe about the Messiah. And of course, I don't think there's probably anything that's more important. If they're going to be aligned, you'd expect some alignment when it comes to the Messiah. You know, let's begin again by looking at the Christianity's belief concerning the Messiah. Now, I could share with you all kinds of testimony of how Christians look upon the Messiah, how they feel about the Messiah. And I mean, they really have feeling about Him. It's just not an outside situation. I mean, Christians feel very deeply about the Messiah, about Yahshua, or Jesus, if that's what you call Him. I can give you all kinds of testimony to that. And there's all kinds of scriptures that declare the outlook that we should have on the Christ, and hopefully that we do. Let me share with you, without doing all of that, let me share with you a little deal called Are You Than Christ Is. And it really, in short form, really shows what Christ is and what our beliefs of Him are. And of course, this is all taken from the aspect of Christ here is taken from His Word. It goes like this. It says, Are you a traveler? Then Christ is the way. Are you a student? Then Christ is the truth. Are you a biologist? Then Christ is the life. Are you a geologist? Then Christ is the rock of ages. Are you an astronomer? Then Christ is the Son of Righteousness and the bright and morning star. Are you a florist? Then Christ is the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley. Are you a farmer? Then Christ is the seed, the sower, and the Lord of the harvest. Are you a philanthropist? Then Christ is the unspeakable gift. Are you an architect? Then Christ is the cornerstone. Are you a carpenter? Then Christ is the door. Are you a doctor? Then Christ is the great physician. Are you a lawyer? Christ is the great advocate. Are you thirsty? Then He's the water of life. Are you hungry? Then Christ is the bread of life. Are you a theologian? Then Christ is the author and finisher of your faith. You know, to the Christian, He is everything, and He is preeminent in all things. And I think that really sums it up. You know, to the Christian, He's their Messiah. He's the Son of God, born of a virgin, come to redeem mankind. You know, Paul sums, in so many places, sums it up so well about the Christ. I like what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24, when he says, But we preach the Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, the Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he continues in verse 2, and understandable when he says, after saying what he just said, he says, For I am determined to know nothing among you except Yahshua the Christ and Him crucified. Because in knowing Him, we're able to come to know everything else. Well, how does that compare with how the Jews feel or what the Jews believe about the Messiah? You know, there's many ministers today who are teaching their flocks that the only difference between Judaism and Christianity is that we as Christians believe that the Messiah, Yahshua, has already made His appearance on earth. And the Jews simply do not believe that the Messiah has yet arrived. That's the only difference. See, we believe that Yahshua is here, and the Jews are believing that our Messiah is yet to come. You know, at a joint Jewish-Christian conference in Canada in 1987, even a Jew, a Toronto rabbi by the name of Jordan Pearson said, quote, When the Messiah comes, the Jews will say, Welcome, you haven't been here before, have you? And the Christians will say, Welcome back. And the Messiah will say, No comment. Isn't that nice? You know, he's even saying what many of the pastors today are saying. Well, is that really what the Jews believe? Well, not according to Sam Sobol, another Jew, in an article entitled The Myth of Judeo-Christianity in the July-August 1981 issue of The Humanist. He says, quote, The concept of a supernatural Messiah is totally foreign to Judaism, which rejects any notion of vicarious atonement for original sin. The Talmud is clear, end quote. Sam Sobel says that is not a true statement, Rabbi Jordan Pearson. Or that is not a true statement, you Judeo-Christian pastors. Because he says, according to the Talmud, their life blood, as far as their faith is concerned, says just the opposite, and it says it very clearly, that it rejects the concept of a supernatural Christ. Now, I've already shared with you that there's nothing, according to the Talmud, there's nothing wrong with the Jew lying. So keep that in mind, that either one of these Jews could be lying. And what's going to prove? What's going to be the proof of who's lying, whether it be Sam Sobel or Rabbi Jordan Peterson? Well, it'll be the Talmud. So let's go to the Talmud. What does the Talmud say about the Messiah, the circulating heart's blood of the Jewish faith? Well, let me read to you. In Kutaboth 111a, it deals with this issue, and I'm going to read to you the notes as given by the Jews concerning this passage. The notes say, the throes of Mother Zion, which is in labor to bring forth the Messiah, without metaphor, the Jewish people. It's saying that in that passage, when it's talking about the Messiah, it's talking about not a supernatural Messiah, the Son of God, born of a virgin. It's talking about the Jewish people. Roland B. Gittleson, in The Meaning of Judaism, declares the very or reiterates the very same thing. He says, quote, Jews do not expect the Messiah to be the Son of God. Most non-Orthodox Jews hinge their hope more on a messianic age than on an individual Messiah, as found on page 50. On page 51, he quotes a rabbi as saying, quote, there is a spark of the Messiah in each of us. When we succeed in putting together all of our individual sparks, the result will constitute the coming of the Messiah, end quote. Sounds a little New Agey, does it not? I wish I'd had those quotes. I didn't have them when I dealt with the New Age in our last series. But it certainly proves two things. It proves who indeed is behind the New Age concept, their concept of their Messiah. You know, the New Age quote sounds as if they were quoting, nearly quoting this rabbi that was quoted by Roland Gittleson. And it also proves who their Messiah really is, or who they believe their Messiah is. They aren't looking for our Messiah to come yet. They're looking for the Jewish people collectively to become the Messiah in a messianic age. Here's another one. Jewish theologian Dr. Joseph Klostner, just to put emphasis on what's already been said, in his book, The Messianic Idea of Israel, he explains this. He says, quote, thus the whole people Israel, in the form of the elect of the nations, gradually became the Messiah of the world, the Redeemer of mankind, end quote. You know, if you think about it, Judeo-Christianity, when you take those two terms and put them together with the understanding of what each believe respectively about the Christ, when you put those two together, when you understand what they believe about the Messiah, Judeo-Christianity makes Yahshua optional. If you're a follower of the Jews, you don't need him. You can be the Messiah. If you're a Christian, then you need him. Again, the Jew always gets the benefit of the doubt, always gets the better deal, doesn't he? At least it would seem to appear. Of course, that is really not the case. And it's the Christian who has the best, who receives the reward, who gains the victory, who has the victory. You know, not only, though, is there a contradiction on who or what the Messiah is, there is much more. There's much more to it in regards to what the Jews believe about the Messiah. All of that is really just putting it lightly. If it was just left that they believe that the Messiah is the Jewish people, that's bad enough. But wait until you hear what else they have to say. Let me share with you some quotes, and I won't go into great detail, because every time I do, I hate reading this. I hate reading what they say about my Messiah, about my Lord and Savior. But sometimes we need to hear it, and the people out there in Judeo-Christianity need to hear what the Jews say about our Messiah, and then see if they want to walk down parallel roads with them, arm in arm and hand in hand. Here's some of the things, and I won't read you them all, but I'll read you some of them. Here's some of the things they say about our Messiah. They say Jesus committed bestiality, corrupted the people, is turned into hell. And that's just not any Jew saying that. That's in the Talmud, Sanhedrin 105a. goes on and it says, Jesus limped on one foot and was blind in one eye. He practiced bestiality with his ass. He was a fool who did not even know his beast mind. Sanhedrin 105a to 105b. Goes on, Jesus attempts to seduce women, is excommunicated by a rabbi and then worships a brick, was a seducer of Israel and practiced magic. Sanhedrin 107b. Or how about this? It says that Jesus was illegitimate and was conceived during menstruation. It says that, in other words, it's saying that Jesus was a bastard. I don't know about you, but I consider him the virgin-born Son of God. They consider him a bastard. It goes on. Here's another one. It says Jesus is referred to the son of a Roman soldier and a Jewish prostitute. That's in from Shabbat in the Talmud. You know, that's enough. I don't need to read to you anymore, because there's some that's even worse than that, and that's bad enough. There is no way that anyone can ever tell me that Judaism and Christianity should walk hand in hand at any time. They are totally dichotomous to each other. You know, even the burial practices of Jews and Christians testify to their incompatibility. I received a letter from someone, one of the people on the tape ministry, and his wife had just recently been hired by a funeral home. And he went on to say this. He says, in the course of instruction on how services were carried out, she received the following information. Christians are always buried with their heads to the west. The reason, when Christ returns, they can rise to face him. Jews, on the other hand, are buried with their heads to the east. In this way, they will have their backs toward him. Even their burial practices. You know, that just happened. That isn't something that was always done in the past. That is something that is still being done today. Even the burial practices testify to their incompatibility. There is no compatibility, no harmony between Judaism and Christianity. And thus, when you use the term Judeo-Christianity, it is dichotomy. It is dichotomous to each other. Or they are dichotomous to each other. And again, you don't have to believe me. You can believe some of them, those who are being honest with themselves and with our people. I'm going to read to you from a little pamphlet called This Judeo-Christian Heritage Hoax, put out by Joseph P. Camp. Here's a little bit of what he says. He says, a most disparaging view of Christianity is expressed by the noted Jewish scholar Dr. Albert M. Gessman, writing in the winter 1969 number of the conservative Jewish journal Issues. After contrasting critically almost 9 pages of glaring differences, now he goes into a whole lot more detail than I even did, but it says, after contrasting critically almost 9 pages of glaring differences between Judaism and Christianity to the disadvantage of the latter, as it always is, and after reviewing the backgrounds of both religions, he concludes that, quote, a Judeo-Christian heritage or tradition in the proper sense of that hyphenated word does not exist. It has no foundation in historical fact, end quote. That wasn't me saying that. That wasn't another Gentile saying that. That was a Jew that was declaring that. Now, the same is confirmed by Rabbi Moshe M. Magal, president of the National Jewish Information Service in 1961. And he said, quote, you will notice the great difference between the Jewish and Christian religions. We consider the two religions so different that one excludes the other, end quote. Do you remember the definition given by Webster's Collegiate Dictionary for dichotomy? It talks about two exclusive groups. Rabbi Magal agrees. He says, we consider the two religions so different that one excludes the other. Well, there's nothing but dichotomy in the term Judeo-Christianity. But we find harmony when it comes to Christian Israel. Harmony, as far as the Scriptures are concerned. Christian Israel, and I emphasize the word Christian there, Christian Israel accepts all of the Scriptures as the inspired Word of God, including His laws. Psalms 147, verses 19 and 20 certainly testify to that, where it says, He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. You know, they have no other rule of faith or standard for conduct. That is Christian, true Christian Israel. And thus, at least when they are in obedience to His Word and their laws, which they always aren't in. But when they're in obedience, there is also complete harmony with God's morality as found in His Word. Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 10, a very familiar passage for most of us, makes that point very clear, that there is harmony for Christian Israel. It begins in verse 8 by saying, I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And don't anybody ever tell you that that's to be spiritualized, because it goes on in that very same verse saying that these people whom this new covenant was made with were the physical descendants of the people who came out of Egypt with Moses. The new covenant was made with those people, whoever they are. And of course, I declare to you that they're the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian kindred people, that they are true Israel, and we'll get into that more in future messages. And then it goes on in verse 10. It says, I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then verse 10, he says, and I will put my, here's the covenant, I will put my laws into their minds and I'll write them upon their hearts. In other words, God's morality comes natural to Christian Israel. There's harmony with God's morality. And of course, there's nothing but harmony when it comes to the Messiah. For it was Israel who was known as God's sheep throughout the Old and New Testament. And so well depicted in Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16 and verse 23. And then it goes on to tell us that it was His sheep who would know His voice and would follow Him. It's found in Matthew 15 and verse 24 and John 10 and verse 27 in the words of our Messiah. You know, the Jews haven't accepted Him, but Israel has. There's complete harmony, and it's really harmony versus dichotomy. The harmony of Christian Israel versus the dichotomy of Judeo-Christianity. Well, what should be true Christianity's response to Judaism? I'm about to run out of time, so I'm going to have to go quickly. But what should be the true Christianity's response to Judaism? You know, many people today are promoting this non-compatible partnership, but according to God's Word, in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 15, we are commanded to keep away from that kind of partnership. It says the familiar words that say, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has the Christ with the Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And then we're warned, in 2 John verses 7 through 11, we are given another warning. And I believe it's a very strong warning, and every person involved in Judeo-Christianity, in light of the facts that I've shared with you in this message, had better take warning. Listen to 2 John starting with verse 7. 2 John starting with verse 7. It says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. And who are these deceivers? It says, those who do not acknowledge Yahshua